Well, as you saw in our video right there, we are starting a brand new series today called Treasure Hunters. Treasure Hunters, it is a biblical view on finances and money. And we just got done with a series going through the book of Jonah in the Bible, where we looked at a God of infuriating grace. A God of infuriating grace. I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed the series a lot. And you're thinking, well, duh, you were the one who picked it. And you're the one who's been preaching it. Which is true, but I learned a lot of great things. God really opened up my heart a lot with his grace, and there were some areas in my heart, I think, that got exposed, and so that was really good. But now we're launching into Treasure Hunters, looking at finances and money. And I want to just start off today. I bet some of you are asking the question, why are we doing this? Why are we doing a series for almost most of the fall covering finances? And I think it would be helpful, first off, to answer the question, why are we not doing this series? The first reason we're not doing this series, the church is not in a financial struggle. Please don't think that finances are low and our bank account's struggling, and so we better get together and preach a series on finances. In fact, we are doing really, really well. We just met as a leadership board last Sunday, and we are $20,000 this date higher than this exact date last year. Praise God. Amen? Amen. So we are 20,000 more this year than when we were last year. So God has been incredibly faithful to us this year, and we are not struggling financially. So let's just clarify that. Other reason, too, we're not doing this series is that Pastor John wants a raise. Pastor John needs an extra bump in income. I'm not looking for a bump in my salary. You know, that's something you hear a lot of people talk about. And, you know, I hope that you know me well enough that that's not the goal of this series that we're trying to get a raise, which ties into the third one is you know what, the reason we're not doing this is it's another sermon on money. Is this one of the most common complaints you hear from people, and especially those out in the community or culture, is it's another message on money. The church is always preaching about money. For those of you who don't know, so I've been here as our lead pastor for 2.5 years, and we haven't had a single message on money. I was here before that for about 6 years with our previous pastor, and I don't recall any messages on money. So for a series of 8-9 years, we have not talked about money. And so please know that I hope you can hear that and know that this is not just another sermon about money. Well, then why are we doing this? Why are we preaching about money? And I want to give you the reasons why we are. Number one is this. It's the number one topic in the Bible. There are more verses on money in the Bible than there are on prayer. In fact, there are over 2,000 verses in the Bible on money. 2,000 verses. And just, if you think about it for a minute, right, the Bible's what? The Bible is God's word. The Bible is not a human book authored by human people. It is God's word. Therefore, when you find themes in the Bible, you know these are themes God finds important. So when you find the number one theme in the Bible is money, we should all walk away and say, wow, money must be really important to God. It must mean a lot that we talk about money. Number two is it's a major source of conflict, isn't it? Right? I mean, how many of us here have either an issue with a family member, an extended family member, a spouse that revolves around money? I think probably a lot of us could have raised a hand. How many marriages have fallen apart because of financial problems? I was just reading recently, we all heard of Casey Kasem. Remember old Casey Kasem, the radio host? Yeah, he was so awesome. So 2014, Casey Kasem passed away. And surprisingly, he actually lived down in Gig Harbor. So he was a local guy down there. And 2014 passed away, leaving $80 million to his family. He had gotten married to a second wife later in life. And you can imagine what happened when he passed away. His wife fights for the $80 million versus his kids who fight for the $80 million. And this article described how each one blamed the other was making it about money. The mom just cared about money, and the kids just cared about money, and they'd blame each other about the money, and it tore this family apart. The third reason is this, is that I think pastors do an incredible, massive disservice to their churches when you don't talk about finances. I can't tell you how many pastor conferences I've been to, how many pastor luncheons I've been to, how many pastor groups I've sat with. The topic of money has come up, and the vast majority of the pastors have said, I don't mention anything about money out of fear of being perceived as having ulterior motives, of having all these different kinds of reasons. And I truly think you do an incredible disservice to your church when you don't preach about money. I think secondly, you're not being faithful to the Bible. Right? If this is what God cares about deeply, then to be honest with you, no matter if the church wants it or not, my call is to be faithful to the Bible. And so I think that we do a major disservice in not discipling us well as believers around finances. It's a major part of our lives. Number four is, how do you tell your temperature? You take a thermometer, right? And you put it in, or you do the new ones now that go across your forehead, right? One of those. And you take your temperature. Well, how do you take someone's spiritual temperature? You look in their wallet. You look in their, and that's not the only way you tell someone's spiritual temperature, but it is one of the main ways, is you go look at someone's monthly bank statement and you can tell their spiritual temperature. Is that money reveals our master. Money reveals our master. And the fifth reason is this, is when you look at the statistics of the way that Christians and non-Christians handle their finances, what you discover is the statistics are basically no different in the church. Let me just read you some statistics that I found this last week. On average, each household in America, this is everyone, with a credit card carries a debt or balance of $6,740. So average family has about $7,000 in credit card debt. About 10% of Americans who have credit card debt say they don't think they will ever be able to be completely free of the credit card debt. 10% of people think that I will plan on having this debt the rest of my life. I did some quick math, and if you multiply that dollar amount for each family average out for about 50 years until around the age of 80 until your death, you will have paid around $81,000 in interest. $81,000 in interest for keeping the credit card balance. Only in the church, only 5% of people in the church give 10% or more. And 80% of Americans only give 2% of their income, three-fourths of Americans. In the church, Christians are giving at 2.5% of their income. That is the average in the church in America, 2.5% of income being given. Just to give you a little bit of reference for that, in the Great Depression era, giving was at 3.3%. That should say something. For families making $75,000 a year or more, 1% give at least 10% of their income to the church. 1%. The title of today's message as we begin this series is this, and we have to start at this first place: God owns it all. God owns it all. You know, about 5 years ago, we were sitting in our house one day, my wife and I, and my two daughters in our old house used to share a bedroom. So they shared a bedroom for about 10 years. And they came out of their bedroom and they came to my wife and I and they said, "Mom, Dad, we talked about it and we decided that we want to go ahead and sell our bed. We want to sell our you know, double bed, and want to make some money, and we want to be able to go out and do some things with it. So we're going to sell our bed." And we thought, wow, that is a really great idea. And they're like, "Yeah, so, you know, we'll put it out in the street or something like that, or we'll tell our friends, or why don't we start up a Facebook post on this, and we'll just sell our bed." And I was like, "Sounds like a good idea, but there's one problem." There's one kind of big problem, actually. It's not yours. It's not yours. And I proceeded to walk around the house, and this couch isn't yours. This dinner table's not yours. This fridge isn't yours, and the food in it isn't yours. Everything you see in this house when you look around is not yours. You're not the one that gets decided to sell your bed. We decide when we're going to sell your bed, right? And my concern and my wonder is if that's how God feels a lot with us. It's not yours. It's not yours. This is the bedrock and the foundation of any discussion about finances. This is why for a sermon series, we are starting here. We're starting with God. We don't start with us. We don't start with biblical principles. We start with God. God owns it all. If you think about really the core of almost any financial problem that you are encountering right now or someone you know is encountering, I could almost guarantee you if you strip away a lot of it, what you'll get to the foundation is, is that they don't believe that God owns it all. God owns it all so we can give our all. He owns it all so I can freely give everything of me. You know, maybe as I say this, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I know that's true, and I think I believe that. I believe God owns it all, and I know he owns everything I have. Well, I want to ask us some questions that might help bring out maybe the reality in our lives if I really do believe that God does, in fact, own it all. So you don't have to raise your hands here. If you do, you're certainly welcome to, but you don't need to. So here's the first question. Do I ask God how much I should put away for retirement? Do I thank God on my payday each month? Do I not only pray at meals, but before making financial decisions? Do I pray before buying a car, asking God not so much to provide the finances, but even if I should be buying the car? Do I ask God not to provide for and bless my vacation, but if I even should be taking a vacation? And if so, what ought my budget to be for my vacation? Do I see my money as mine and God gets a part each month, or it's all God's money and I get to steward it? I don't know about you, but I found a lot of those questions really convicting. And I think what I discovered is that I'm an intellectual steward, but a functional owner. I'm an intellectual steward, but a functional owner. I say God has it. I say it's God's all. I preach God's got it all. But if you follow me around for a month and you watch my everyday decisions, I'd look like an owner, and I'd act like an owner. And I don't think that's simply just me. I think that's probably all of us, if we're honest. But think how different it would be. Think how different it would be if that we really believed that God owned everything. He actually owned everything I have. I think we would never, ever make an unwise financial decision. Think about it. If every financial decision that you faced, from big time buying a mortgage and a home all the way down to something in the store, if I literally asked God every single time, what do you want me to do with your money, you would never make an unwise decision, right? He would always give you his wisdom in the Bible about how to spend our money, and you would never make a bad decision. Right? We would never get into the consumer debt, like credit card debt, which we do, right? I wouldn't buy something that I don't have the money for, because it's not my money to even purchase that. And I think, too, we would generously give. If I really believe God owned it all, I would recognize that really I need to be a generous person and not hold on to what I have. What if this morning that I told you that the only determination that we were going to make about your maturity as a follower of Jesus was your monthly bank statement? What if I told you that this morning that we went to your home last week and we actually got your bank statement from last month, and we're going to put it up on the screen here and we're going to scroll through it this morning? And that's the only thing we are going to have to be able to assess what kind of follower you are of Jesus. How many of us would be a little nervous, right? We don't get a chance to go look at your devotional life. We're not going to look at your marriage. We're not going to look at your parenting. All we're going to look at is how you spend your money. What would we all walk away thinking of your priorities, of your values, of your generosity, of what kind of person you are? God owns it all. He owns the car that you drove here this morning in, right? He owns your children. As hard as that is to hear, he owns your children, right? Some of you are thinking, gosh, I wish you'd do a better job. You don't own your spouse. How many marriages would change if you really believe that? That my spouse has been given to me, and I am actually in charge of stewarding this incredible gift I've been given. I don't own her, I don't own him. They are a gift to me, and they will be a gift that someday will be gone. You know, I think one of the best examples of this ownership mentality is in marriage is the creation of separate bank accounts. And I'm not going to say today that there is never a circumstance where that may not need to happen. There are practical things here and there, but those are very rare circumstances where there needs to be separate bank accounts. So for 98 to 99% of the marriages that have a separate bank account, I think often what it really reveals is a heart of ownership. That I've made this money, I've earned this money, I get to control this money, and I determine how I spend this money, and you've earned your money, and so you get to spend it however you want to do that. But Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This one flesh, of course, is not just in the sexual arena, which is true, but it's also true in every other arena. The idea is when you come together in marriage, you come together and everything is held in common. We have a common life as parents. We have a common life in regards to our emotional lives. We share things about who we are. We have a common life with our children. We have a common life in our finances. We share our finances. It's not a yours and a mine. Jesus models us for this in John 17:10. He says about the Father, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." Think about saying that on your wedding day. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. You know, the truth is here that this topic of money and theme of money is so important to God, and especially God drilling into our minds, "I own it all." He says, in fact, 100 different verses in the Bible about his ownership. 100 different verses in the Bible about his ownership. Let's take a look at a couple of these here this morning. Psalm 24:1. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." God says, "The earth is mine. I own this planet. It is my planet and everything in it." And he says, "And the world and all who live in it, all of the people in it, I own." It was interesting. I was talking to my father-in-law recently, and he was telling me about a conversation he had with his neighbor. And my in-laws, they had this tree in their yard, which was causing all kind of problems, and they decided they're going to chop this tree down. And one day, he's talking to his neighbor casually about some random thing, and somehow this tree gets brought up. And he tells the neighbor, "I'm going to cut this tree down." The neighbor goes, "No! You cannot cut that tree down. That is a beautiful tree. It's done great things for our street, too. It looks really pretty on our street. I really love that tree. It's gorgeous. Our family really thinks a lot of that tree. You can't cut that tree down." My father-in-law said, "What? Right, what are you talking about? Who are you to tell me what I have to do with my yard? This is not your property, right? This is my property. I get to determine what happens on my property." And God is saying, "This planet is my property. This is, you don't get to tell me what to do with my property. It's my planet. I own everything in it, and it is all mine." But it gets even a little scarier. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price." Not only does God own this planet and everything in the planet, God owns you. God owns your life. He says here that he has bought every single person with a price. It doesn't matter what you believe, whether you're a Christian, atheist, Buddhist, Muslim. It doesn't care what you believe. God owns your life. So think about it. The body that you have, the eyes that you're looking up here this morning with, and the face you have, and the legs you're going to walk on this morning, that's all on loan. Your body's on loan. There's someone else who owns it. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." For him. Hebrews 2:10, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists," everything exists. Psalm 50:10 through 12, if there's any doubt in your mind, if you're struggling at all over does God really own it all, this verse ought to settle it for us. God says, "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains." Think of that. Out in the Olympics and over in the Cascades, the millions and millions of birds, God looks at them and says, "I know every single one, and they are mine. And the insects in the fields are mine." Don't get me started on that one. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. I love that. If I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you that, because what are you going to do about it? It's all mine. I own everything. Right? It's all mine. Job 41:11. Who's preceded me that I should pay him? Who do I owe anything to? Everything under heaven is mine. 1 Corinthians 11:12, but everything comes from God. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. I love in Exodus 4:11, this is when God calls Moses to go take the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery. And Moses gives all these excuses, right? Oh, Lord, I don't even know your name. What happens if it's asked me what your name is? I'm not going to know your name. I'm out. And God's like, no, here's my name. And he keeps going, and then he says, I have a speech issue. I have a little bit of a stutter. Which I think, so do I, Moses. I connect with you on that. And he says, what am I going to do then? And God's response to him is, the Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Job helps us even more. 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. I think God really wants to make it clear so that we don't have any confusion. There's nothing missed, that everything is mine. God owns it all. What are some things that we can take from this, I think? From all these verses, what are the things that God wants us to learn? And I want to mention three things I think he wants us to hear. The first is this. The question then changes in our life from what should I do with my money to what should I do with God's money? What should I do with God's money versus what should I do with my money? John Wesley said it this way. When the possessor of heaven and earth brought you into being, and placed you in this world, he placed you here not as a proprietor, but as a steward. As a steward. Aren't we always constantly thinking that everything is mine? We're a lot like the seagulls in Finding Nemo. You see that movie, Finding Nemo? When the seagulls in that one part, and they get around, and little Nemo and Dory are on the dock, and all the seagulls come, and all they keep saying is, mine, 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 mine. And they're going around, and I think that sounds like a lot of us. Right, that we tend to think in this world and in our lives that everything is mine. I remember about 5 years ago, we had this season in our family and went through a number of financial problems. I don't know about you, but it seems like with us, it always hits in these really heavy batches. We'll go months and be fine, and all of a sudden we'll hit a two-month stretch where everything goes wrong. And we had a number of car troubles that were happening. We spent about $2,000 on car issues. And then I came home one day from work and went down the basement, and our water heater had a big crack in it, and water was all over, and we had to get a brand new water heater. And that was a couple $1,000 to get that and installing it and all of that. And then ran into something else with our home that had another problem. It was just like week after week, it was bad news after bad news after bad news. And got in the car one day with a good friend of mine over in Bellevue. And we were driving down 405, and I was complaining about all the problems and I'm having this and having that. And then I was scheming, if you ever do this, scheming about what I was going to do. I remember, okay, we're getting our tax return in February, so I can use part of that. I think in December, my wife's getting a little bit extra on her check, so we can pull in that. And then I might be in that small bonus, and we'll pull in that. And then if I can avoid this, and I was just scheming it all. And I was telling him what I was going to do, and I'll work it out. And all of a sudden, he just looked at me as we're driving across, and he said, John, he said, don't you know that God owns all your money? And it was like this light just went off. He's like, don't you know that he owns your savings account? Don't you know that he owns your checking account? He owns all that? And he said, don't you realize, John, that really if he wants to spend that money on fixing a water heater, that's his choice, right? If God wants to spend it on fixing cars, then that's his choice. And it just hit me that this is really God's money, and the question should be, what should I be doing with it? And this changes everything, right? I mean, think about debt and getting into debt. Think about how different it would be if we asked the question, what should I do with God's money? I think if we asked that question, we would rarely decide to buy something that we don't have the funds for. We rarely take a trip that we haven't planned and budgeted for. Think about the size of home or the mortgage that we've got ourselves into. How many people went and bought a house that they should never have been buying? That was way beyond their means and above what they could afford, right? We would never be doing that if I asked and realized that was never my money to spend in the first place. That was God's money. Sometimes it's really just get the habit of saying it out loud. You ever feel like that, that sometimes saying something out loud makes it real? Right? It's kind of weird, isn't it? But there's something about verbally out loud saying something that makes it actually real and not just in my mind. And I think one of the great things you can say is just out loud, God, what should I do with your money? So maybe this week, as you go into your home and you go into your office or you go into your car, out loud asking God, what should I do with this money? How should I spend your money on this, or how should I spend your money on that? And saying it out loud makes it more real. The second thing is this, is comfort can produce callousness. Comfort can produce callousness. I'm going to read you a section in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. It says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When you get in there and things get comfortable, you start doing well, you start expanding and multiplying, you'll get comfortable and your heart will become proud. He says a little bit later in this passage, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. That's a great verse to remember, is he who gives the ability to produce wealth. How often do we think it's me, it's my talents, it's my skills, it's my ability, it's whatever I have that's produced the wealth I have and the job I have for me? Nebuchadnezzar forgot this in the book of Daniel. He says in Daniel chapter 4, it says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? It says here, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. God owns it all. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew at the feathers of an eagle and his nails at the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. I recognize God owns it all. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt who? And glorify the King of heaven. Because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk up in pride, he is able to humble. You see that a man who got his priorities confused and mixed up. I think what he got mixed up was an attitude of ownership rather than stewardship. If you think about it, whether you make $50,000 a year, $150,000 a year, or $250,000 a year, God is the one who's given you everything. I think it's amazing if God were able to roll out a map of our lives and our work lives and show all the different ways that he gave you the opportunities, he put the right people in places, he opened up jobs at the right exact time, he gave you the right teams of people around you, all the things that he provided that made you able to be successful in what you are doing. It is all God, The third one is this, is that everything is held with an open hand. Everything is held with an open hand. When God takes something from us, he's not really taking it, right? Because we never owned it in the first place. So we live with open hands. It's kind of like the game of life. Anybody like the game of life? Right? You like to, where you get to pick your job, right, that you get to have in there, whether you're a teacher, attorney, or doctor, all those jobs. You go around, you put your kids in the car, you go around. What's interesting is at the end of playing life, which I've played a lot with our kids, is that never at the end do I pick up the pieces and then put in my pocket and then head out, right? At the end of the game, the pieces all go back in the box. And it's not just true in the game of life, but in real life, that when real life ends, all the pieces go back in the box. That whatever you had in your hands comes out of your hands. I want to read to you a poem by a woman named Martha Snell Nicholson, who is a woman who was dealt with four different physical issues that made her live a life of chronic pain. For 35 years, she endured all kinds of physical issues. And she wrote a poem called Treasures. This is what she says. She says, "One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full." You know, maybe you came this morning and you are clutching tightly to what you've got. Maybe you're holding on so tightly to, maybe it is money. And, you know, maybe people think you're generous. Maybe people on the outside think you've got it all together. But inside, you know, you are gripping onto it for a fear of losing it, or for a fear of letting go, or for a fear of identity, or whatever it might be. Maybe for some of us, it's not finances. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a plan. Maybe it's a hurt or a wrong or a wound. And rather than an open hand, we've got a closed hand. And as God continues to try and open up our hand, we keep on fighting him. And we keep on reeling back and wanting to have a tight grip. I want to encourage you this morning to let go. To let go, to know that the only person really being damaged by holding on tightly is me. It's me. By holding on to those things, I forego what God wants to do in my life. I forego the opportunities he could have me be a part of. I forego the ways I can partner with him in his mission to the world. I forego all of it because I'm holding on so tightly to what I was never meant to hold on to. I want to end today, and I want to read you what it looks like to live with an open hand and to live in the truth and reality that God owns it all. We see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 when David is there and they're bringing offerings to put together the temple. And listen to David, listen to his words, and think if this could describe you. It says, "David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, 'Praise be the Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I? Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of a man who could live with open hands. At the end of this day, say, "God, it's all yours." You know, maybe this week as you're going, you have a financial purchase coming up. My encouragement challenge to you is take time to pray. Don't take time to pray to ask God in me just to bless it or to provide for it, but even ask God, should I even be doing this? As you have a decision coming up. And maybe this week as you walk around your house or walk around your car or walk around your work, maybe you just want to go around and touch different items and out loud say, God, this is yours. This house is yours. This job is yours. These kids are yours. My spouse is yours. They're all yours. They're all yours. God owns it all, so we can give our all. We can give our very all to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the power of your word that we learned today, Lord God, that clearly you want us to know and to hammer into our heads that everything is yours. And I know, Lord God, that it is so easy, if we're all honest, to every day. We are intellectual stewards, but we're functional owners. We believe that you own it all, but the reality is that we act like we own everything, God. And today, Father, I pray that for us who are gripping tightly to what we have, Lord Jesus, would you peel back the fingers on our hands, not by force, but by looking at the cross. By looking at the cross and seeing, God, you who gave up everything for us. You say in Philippians that you did not grasp, you did not clutch what was yours and your privileges and rights, but you freely gave them up for us. Lord Jesus, may that warm our hearts inside and warm our affections and warm our souls to know that the right thing for us to do, the good thing for us to do, the healthy thing for us to do, Lord, is to open up our hands and freely give and say, God, you own it all. So God, maybe this week you're in the process of taking something out of our hands. God, I pray this morning that we would stop fighting. We'd stop arguing and debating and fighting you to try and peel back our hands. And this week, Lord, may we just open up our hands and say, it's yours. It's yours. Maybe, Lord, this week we owe someone an apology in the way that we have acted like an owner and we have been greedy and we have held on to what is really not ours. God, would you change us from the inside out and help us to realize you own it all and we want to be people who freely give you everything because of that. You are sufficient for every single need. In your name, Jesus, amen. Let's continue worshiping.